Price is Right. It's great to see everybody. I just wanted to remind you also, as we announced this Thursday night, we're having the National Day of Prayer. We're going to have it here. Just really encourage you to come out. I can't think of anything more important that we could be doing right now in light of the events. That's the most we could be doing. And so 6:45, come on out and join us, and let's watch the Lord move through our prayers. Amen? Amen. Will you join me in prayer this morning again? Lord Jesus, we're so grateful to be here, grateful for your truth that we stand on, grateful for your Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. We thank you for how you work in our lives, and we thank you for the peace that goes beyond all understanding, Lord. And as we get into your word this morning, I'd ask by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you'd speak to each person individually, Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to hear what your Spirit has to say to the church this morning, Lord. Let us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and may your word not return void or empty, Lord. Change us and transform us by the renewing of our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in one of the seats in front of you. And turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Kind of a more difficult section of Scripture this morning as we work our way through the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to do our best to try to break it down and apply it to our situation, which I feel pretty good about what the Lord is going to show us this morning. We've been calling this book and titling the series, The Good Fight. As we get into this section, we learn that the Apostle Paul is speaking to Pastor Timothy as he pastors a church in Ephesus, stressing the importance of the church continuing on so that it would remain effective, it would remain powerful, it would remain all that God has for it to be, taking on its role as salt and light in this world. He tells Timothy, as we've been looking at this book, that there would be challenges to that. There would be some struggle, some difficulty, or opposition. That's why he kept telling Timothy, hey, fight the good fight. This would be a challenge. This would be something that you have the power to go through, but there would be opposition. The stakes would be high. The stakes would be eternal stakes. As Paul's writing to Timothy, he's writing with a sense of urgency. He told in the book of Acts, he said that he didn't cease to warn the church night and day with tears that savage wolves would come in and teach false things, try to pervert the church and change the church and make the church something it wasn't supposed to be. So we have to ask ourselves then, is the church what it's supposed to be in our day and age? Is the church powerful? Is the church effective? Is it changing lives? Is it doing and serving its purposes and fulfilling its calling? This morning, as we look into that section of Scripture, I'd like to read through it, and then we're going to break it down. So in chapter 5, we'll start with verse 3. He says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside from Satan, after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Wow, so we got all that? All clear? That's a tough section, isn't it? Very un-PC, I guess, also. So might have made you feel a little uncomfortable. But what I want to do is look at this scripture, especially in light of what we learn in James chapter 1, verse 27. Here in our scripture, we're told the way the church is to be responsible to care for widows. The church has a certain responsibility going on here. But in James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So James really boils down what Christianity is all about, pure Christianity, in its activities and its action. He kind of gives us an idea of what it looks like and how it's played out. As we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that's elaborated on. When he says in James, take care of widows, that's elaborated on now in our section of Scripture. Here's how you do that, Timothy. Here's how religion is pure and undefiled. Here's how faith is what is supposed to be. Here's how it all works out. And he goes in detail about the responsibilities of the church. And so what we can glean from this is what pure and undefiled faith looks like. Why is that important? Well, we're getting a glimpse and a picture of how Christianity is played out in real life. We're getting an idea of what it should look like, especially when it comes to the church and what the church should be doing. And so as we look at this, we find out that pure and undefiled religion takes on certain characteristics. And as we learn these characteristics and we begin to understand, we can then look at our church and look at our own lives and say, how are we measuring up to the purpose and the calling in which God has called us? This high calling that the church would be the representation of Christ in this world. So let's take a look, let's break it down, let's bring out the principles of these scriptures. So he starts off, and if you're taking notes, the first point is that pure and undefiled religion or faith, it values the needy. Notice what he says. He says in verse 3, he says, honor widows who are really widows. What he's saying is there's a certain segment, or there are certain segments of our population that need help. In Paul's day, in the early church's day, widows were a big issue, especially in light of the limited resources that the church had. So we all face those challenges of how to use our resources correctly. And we can never override the principles of faith that God has given us. So he says, first of all, pure and undefiled faith is a faith that values, honors, or esteems the needy, those who need help. The role of the body of Christ and the responsibility of the body of Christ is that they would be there for the needy. I find that interesting, especially in light of the things that are said about Christianity in our day and age. And you begin to hear things that extreme Christianity is comparable to extreme Islam. Have you heard that? I've seen Christianity put on lists of hate groups. In fact, the Family Research Council, a man recently went in there to try to kill everybody involved in that organization. He brought in a gun. And fortunately, the security guy at the front desk was able to stop him. But he said to the FBI, he was going in to kill all these Christians because they were on a hate group list against homosexuality. It's unfortunate because Christianity can be boiled down to or summed up in what Jesus said, that we are to love God and love people. Extreme Christianity means that we're extremely loving other people, that we value people, that we see the needy. What Christianity does and what our relationship with Christ does is it helps us see other people as Christ sees them. You know why that's important? The way we see other people is how we'll treat them. The way we view people, and as Christians, we then take on the viewpoint that Christ had, that he was compassionate, tenderhearted, loving, concerned about other people, especially when it came to the needy. So our love, then, our relationship with Christ will be demonstrated and exhibited through our treatment of other people, how we care for people, especially when it comes to those who really need help. So pure and undefiled religion, someone who's touched by Christ, changed by Christ, it changes our viewpoint and the way we look at other people. The second point we find is that pure and undefiled faith or religion, it values the family. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." That last little phrase when he says, "This is good and acceptable before God," that means that's what God likes. That's what God is into. God is into the family. He's saying that because widows in that day and age were such a difficult issue to deal with, because men died earlier then, there were many men dying for their faith. And so the churches were filled with women who weren't able, because of the way society worked, without life insurance, without Social Security, without very many options, they were left without the opportunity to take care of themselves. And so the principle and the responsibility is that, hey, the church would take care of them. But there is a caveat to that. He says, first, let the family take. If there's a widow that has children or grandchildren that are able, let them be the ones who take care of the widows. So the value of family we see is a principle of faith and pure and undefiled faith. That the family would be something in God's eyes that would be elevated, that family units would be protected, that those individual Christians wouldn't have an attitude of casting people off or people that weren't usable or effective or someone who can benefit them, but they would see them as God sees them, and they would see a widow, a family member, as someone of great value and worth. And they would take the responsibility upon themselves because they are a family member, because they are valued. And he says, because that widow took care of them, raised them, brought them up in their life, that they should have some respect and remembrance of what that parent did. So what we find here is that, first of all, the value of the family in God's eyes is extremely important. And that as believers of faith, we too should value the family. That means that children should place a great value on their parents. A Christian child should put great value on their parents, honoring their parents, loving their parent. The Christian parent should place great value on the child. By doing that, they would sacrifice for them. They would extend love to them. They would nurture and care for them. In no way, shape, or form would they cast them off and not take their responsibility to love them, provide for them, and encourage them. It elevates the family. And then parents and children are to treat grandparents with such respect and honor and value that they would do whatever is necessary to take care of them. And that's the second principle of pure and undefiled faith. He goes on to say in verse 5, the third point, if you're taking notes, that pure and undefiled faith, it trusts God alone. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, now, she who is really a widow and left alone, meaning there's no parent or there's no children or grandchildren, that this widow is one that's completely left alone without any means to take care of themselves. If that be the case, if this widow trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So now he's defining a little bit more the type of widow that the church should be caring for. See, what's going on here is in the early church, they didn't necessarily just believe in giving people money in sort of a welfare sort of aspect, but these widows actually became involved and paid staff members of the early church. And so in that regard, they had to be supported. If they had to be supported by the church, they would be ones that they would have a complete and absolute trust and faith in the Lord. Because what they were doing is saying that they're going to devote themselves to the Lord and not worry about getting married anymore. That now they'll be married to the Lord. And so they would come on staff, so to speak. They would be those who would spend time night and day praying for the church. What a neat ministry. No wonder the church was so powerful and had so much effectiveness. They had widows that had an absolute faith in God, a trust in God. A trust in God in a sense where their whole lives ran on this track of faith. They didn't necessarily look to the things of the world for their comfort and their joy, but they had this resolve of faith to look at God and not be distracted by the things of the world. And so these would be the widows that would be able to come in a way that they would be supported, they would be cared for, because they would be used by God in a special way to benefit the church through their absolute trust in God. I think this is neat because what a legacy that we have an opportunity to leave people as we grow and get older, to leave this legacy of unhindered absolute trust and faith in the Lord. I cannot think of anything better to leave the younger generation, especially in light of the turmoil and the things that we see in our day and age, that children would see their parents go through life, go through hardship and difficulty with this great trust, great resolve, and great faith in the Lord. Isn't it amazing how a parent can give to their child this bit of rest and comfort when the parent isn't freaking out about everything that they see on the news? But the parent is saying, let's pray about that. And because this widow has this characteristic of trust and faith, the way they're handling their stress is by praying. That's what somebody does who's stressed out. That's what the book of Philippians chapter 4 tells us. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplications, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God which passes knowledge will guard your heart and mind. This is how a person of absolute trust in God and faith in God, this is how they handle their life's issues. They start to stress out, they pray. And what he's saying is now this legacy has been so effective in the life of these widows that now the younger generations are benefiting from this life of faith, from this life of trust. Younger generations, they need to see that in action. They need to see adults. They need to see church leaders, the older in the church, parents, grandparents, walk through life and walk through its difficulties and trials with that type of faith. That's the principle that he's drawing out of there. And then he goes on in verse 6, and he says, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. The fourth point, if you're taking notes, is that the widows that they would sponsor or have on what they called the list, the support list, these would not only be people who have lost a loved one, who have continued on trusting in God, and that has been demonstrated by their life of prayer, but these are also people who live in a certain way where they don't live a life that's self-centered and indulgent. And that's what he means. She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. What an interesting statement. Have we ever thought about that? As we live for pleasure, we live for self, we live for luxury, we live for comfort and accommodation, what happens when we live that way is we're actually dead. That's interesting. Why are we dead when we live that way? Because that's not really living. The Bible tells us that the works of the flesh are dead works. That's talking about sin, of course. But we can see this in a way here, that the more we cater to or are controlled by our desires to bring comfort, luxury, pleasure, and entertainment into our life, to that extent, we're not really living. We're really dead as we're alive. I think that's interesting because the mantra often of our day is live to be happy. And that's interesting because what I find is happiness in God's eyes and in the life of a believer could almost be looked at as trash or rubbish compared to the greatness of knowing God personally. See, so often we strive to be happy, to make ourselves happy, to find things that give us happiness. But in reality, what we find is there's something much greater than just happiness. And that's divineness. That's godliness. That's fellowship with the Lord. Well, we find that happiness will even get absorbed into our love for Christ and the experience of His presence, so that happiness becomes trivial and our connection with the Lord brings about something much greater, which is called joy. Joy is independent of circumstances and situations and completely dependent on our connection and fellowship with the Lord. The Bible says in His presence is what? Fullness of joy. And so the individual who lives their life for themselves and to heap up pleasures and comforts upon themselves, they miss out on the reality and the greatness of what's better than happiness. And that's the presence of God. The presence of God, then, should be our aim, our goal, our ambition. That's what we should go after, is God's presence Himself. This is the great privilege of the believer, God's presence in the life of the believer, that He affords that, He offers that. And I have learned if we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, if we can avoid the temptations of looking to find pleasure in and of ourselves, but yet have as the goal or the end God Himself, we will find everything that we desire and are looking for in Christ Himself. And so the encouragement and the principle is that pure and undefiled faith is that we stay unspotted from the world. It's that the world's stamp is not upon us. See, that's what someone does who lives without God. They live with their bodies as their boss. Their bodies tell them what to do, what not to do, where to go, and how to do it. As believers, the Holy Spirit becomes our boss. So now we're led by the Spirit and not by our flesh. And as we do, then, we're not tainted or spotted with the characteristics of the world, which I think could be summed up pretty much in this verse, that the characteristics of the world would be the mark of living for pleasure and living for self. But God has saved us from ourselves. He's transforming us by the renewing of our mind and the development of the Christ-like qualities in our life by the Holy Spirit. And what happens is we have something far greater than that. So we have to ask ourselves, is my life looking more like the world? Is it looking more like heaven, in which is my really real home? He goes on to say in verse 8, he says, if anyone doesn't provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The fifth point is that pure and undefiled faith values so much what has been entrusted to an individual, that God has blessed an individual with people in their life, especially if they've been blessed with family, that there comes a responsibility. Now, please note that this means that this is someone who won't work, not someone who can't work. Big difference, isn't it? Someone who will refuse to do what's necessary to take care of their family and those closest to them, those people then are conducting themselves in a way that even an unbeliever and someone who doesn't know Christ would naturally want to do something to take care of their family. And so somebody who's got pure and undefiled faith, that they would set as a priority, even to the extent that they may have to suffer and sacrifice, but they would have an attitude that they would do whatever to make sure that their family is provided for. And then we go down in verse 9. He says, do not let the widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. She has brought up children. She has lodged strangers. She has washed the saints' feet. If she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Basically, he's saying those who are on the support list that the church would support, they would be widows, those who have no family that can take care of them. They would be women of faith, women of prayer, women that have trusted the Lord. And then there would be this evidence in their life of who they're living for. See, these qualities, these characteristics are basically saying that real faith has evidence, naturally speaking, right? If someone said they're a farmer here and they didn't have a farm and they didn't have any farm equipment and they didn't have any fruit or vegetables or product from the farm, they didn't know any farmers, I would wonder what they meant by them being a farmer. What do you mean you're a farmer? Well, yeah, I'm a farmer. Well, what do you mean by that? I don't know, I'm just a farmer. Well, do you have a farm? No. Have you ever farmed? Like, no. Do you have a tractor? No. Do you have chickens? No. Do you have corn? No. Well, what do you mean you're a farmer? But see, the Christian faith, it takes on actions that are demonstrable that they have a real relationship of Christ. See, the Bible says that in Christ we have been made brand new. What does that mean? That means there's a change in our life to such an extent where we are different now, and different in the way that we're not living for the same thing. We're not living by the same thing. And we're not living through the same thing. That means that now, as believers, we've been changed so much to where we have desires for God. We have desires to want to grow. We have desires to want to communicate with God, to know Him more, to serve Him, to live our life for Him. There's this transformation that goes on in the life of a believer where it's obvious there's certain things about the life of that person that someone say, yeah, that's a farmer. I see a tractor. They talk about farming. They have a farm. They work the farm. They spend their days on the farm. That's what they do. That's a farmer. But see, a type of Christianity that has no evidence or no reproduction or expression of the things of God in their life is very questionable. In fact, the book of James tells us, he says, James 2:18, but if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. The thing is there the stamp of heaven on our life? Is there the qualities and characteristics of Christ in us and through us? Could we be convicted in a court of law based on the evidence that we are really farmers, so to speak? That we are Christians by how we live, by who we talk to and who we talk about. These widows were to have evidence because the reality is there are people who say they are farmers but really are not. There are people that say they are Christians and really are not. In verse 11, he says, refuse the younger widows. This is interesting. These younger widows, when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. The seventh point, if you're taking notes, is pure and undefiled faith keeps going. And see, what was happening is these younger widows, they were married. Now they're not. And they made a profession that they would not get married again. And instead, they would just follow Christ, serve Christ. But as a person who has married before, who has lost a spouse, there would be some temptations and challenges in their lives that would cause them or possibly move them away from their commitment to Christ into more of a commitment to follow after these impulses and desires in their life. A couple things about that. One, we shouldn't make professions and vows, so to speak, that we're not sure that we can keep, especially in light of the moment and the heat of the day and in the emotion of the moment where someone maybe would have lost somebody and they would say, you know, I'm just forgetting. I'm not getting married again. I don't care anything about that. I'm just going to stay single, focus on the Lord, keep moving forward, serve Him with all my heart. But there would be this temptation in younger widows. And he's saying it's better that a younger widow would get married. It's better that they would keep going in their faith and in their life, and it's okay for them to get married. And he said it's healthy and normal for them to get married. So he's pointing out that would be a better thing. Instead of them moving away from their vows and being overtaken by these desires that they have in their life. And then in verse 13, he says, and besides, they learn to be idle. That means if the church was supporting a younger widow that wasn't married anymore and she was being financed and she wasn't involved in a lot of the things of the church, she wasn't using her energy and her time and her singleness devoted to God and serving God, using that time and energy to to serve him alone, but there would be this temptation. Because of these desires, there would be these challenges that if she wasn't able by faith to get through, then there's this temptation to become idle. Idleness is not a good thing for any of us. Did you know that? I'm not talking about the need for rest and the need to recharge, but idleness in itself. Someone with money and nothing to do. I can attest to that in my own family, my kids. Free time is not a good thing generally for kids. But me too. Free time's not a good thing. What happens when we have free time? We start to think about ourselves more. You ever notice that? The widows that were to be taken care of were, they were to serve, keep their focus on the Lord, which would mean they'd be keeping their focus on other people. Serving would be a blessing and encouragement. But see, if not continuing in faith and with financial support and nothing to do, there's this temptation then that would come with idleness that they would get into other people's business. He says that. He says, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but they'd also be gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not to. That's just somebody with way too much free time on their hands. Someone who wants to know so much about other people's lives. And I really see this in a lot of the reality shows and the news shows and the pop culture, social media and all that. It's all this gossip about who's doing what and what are they doing. And I say, who really cares? I mean, somebody who's really serving the Lord and really active and doing things, do you really have time to get into other people's business and know what everybody's doing? That's a sign that you have too much time on your hands. And that's a sign that you need to be busy and active in serving the Lord, because when you are, you just don't have time to get into other people's business. You don't have time to talk about other people and to gossip about them. That was the point. And so in verse 14, he says, therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And he says, some have already gone this direction. So not, I don't believe this is necessarily, he's talking about a certain situation that was going on in the church. And that doesn't mean that now if you're a widow or single or whatever, you're necessarily to go to get married, have children, and house clean. The point is that you're to be involved productively in serving others and fulfilling your own calling in your life. That's the point. And the point is that you're to be interested, concerned about, and involved with building up other people in whatever role that means. Maybe you're single and you work. Well, go to work and minister. Go to work and care and love for people. Build people up if you can. Whatever your sphere of influence is, use that sphere of influence to serve Christ. And he said, if that means you have these great desires to get married, well, get married then. And be then focused on your marriage, on your husband, on your family, whatever that may be, on building that up, whatever it is. But the principle there is that we would avoid being idle and that our lives would be productive lives for Christ. Do you remember David when he fell into temptation? David just had this great, powerful testimony of God working greatly through his life until he became idle. The time he should have been out to war was the time he neglected that, and so he fell into temptation. And so it is with us. And here's the thing. Our flesh needs rest. Our spirits need activity. Did you know your spirit doesn't need rest? Your spirit's rest is in activity. Our bodies need rest. You remember when Jesus was praying, Jesus was praying in the garden. He told the disciples to pray, and Peter just couldn't do it. And Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, spiritual activity is our rest. Spiritually engaging in God, praying to Him, getting into our words, fellowshipping, serving Him, that's rest for our soul. It's like chicken soup. Serving and engaging God, that's rest for our soul. But our flesh needs rest. We need to take care of our flesh. We need to rest when we need to rest. But our spirits don't. Our spirits get energized as they are active. Please remember the distinction there. And so avoid idleness. And then the last point. He says, if any believing man or woman has widows, now personally, not the church, but if anybody in our own life, if we have widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So the last point is that pure and undefiled faith, it helps the needy. It actually takes steps. Now, in a church, this is interesting because now in a church, we find that the church does have to be selective. And any pastor will tell you that they regularly get calls and people that wander in with their bills. They do. And what we find here is that the church isn't obligated to always help those people. In fact, the church must be discerning, especially because it's the church's finances. And because we have a limited financial base. And we can't just help everybody that comes in. We wish we could. But what we find it in this part of Scripture is that's not always a good thing. It's not always good to give somebody and support somebody and financially contribute to them when their life is a life that's lived for themselves and they have no desire for the things of God. Now, we have to be discerning about that on an individual basis. Isn't it? It's kind of awkward. Somebody at the corner asks you for money, and you're like, I don't know. And have you ever given them money, and then you see them drive off in a really nice car, or, you know, you're wondering, they probably have more money than I do. Or you're at the gas station, and somebody has a story, and my car's right over there, and just ran out of gas. Do you have, like, $10 or something you can give me? How do you know? Well, we learned it. It's okay to say no. We learn that we have to be discerning. As a church body, as a church has finance, we have to be discerning about those things. We never want to close our heart up to the needy. We never want to be hard-hearted or cynical. But we have to be discerning. And the church is not obligated to take care of every single person, especially if they're manipulating and taking advantage of the church. And what you find is there are a lot of people that go down the church line and they get the phone book out or whatever. They usually don't have internet access, but they just go down the line. They call church to church and they find the church that will give them money. And like I said, a lot of times they'll come in and hand you their bills. So we have to be discerning. But here's the last point. The last point is that you and I, we have widows. What I mean is we have needy people in our life. He says, if any believing man or woman has widows, the question I found myself asking is, who are those people in my life? Who are the needy in my life? Who are those who really need me, who really need help? My widows, my needy. The people that God has placed in my life to help, to care for, to use my resources so that they can be blessed and benefited, especially in their growth and development in their relationship with God. We all have to ask ourselves that. Who's my widows? Who are my needy? Who are those people in my life that God has placed there so that I can minister the love of Christ to them? That's the point. And I think as we finish this section of Scripture, as we draw out these points here, what we learn is that, one, the church has a great responsibility, and two, we as believers have a great responsibility. That responsibility is that we would know who the needy are, the true needy. We have a responsibility not to continue supporting or enabling those who we're really not helping. That we have to have discernment and be careful that we're not just continuing someone's behavior because of our support for them. But there are times when they have to come to a place where they really see their true need for Christ. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard when it comes to family members, to children, kids, people that have gone off into certain lifestyles. It's hard to know. But we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to help, and we have a responsibility to know who to help and how to help and why to help. And most importantly, we'll finish with this. Most importantly, we have the responsibility to be Christ to the world. And that's the whole point of this whole section of Scripture. That we have the responsibility to be Christ to the world. And as we are, as we live out our faith purely, taking care and loving people, staying unspotted from the world, what will happen is we'll see a dynamic in the church that the world really needs right now. We'll see the power in the church to effectively change the lives of people, to change the lives of the community. We will see God working through the church, touching the world. And this is why this is so important. Maybe some of us here today, we've gotten off track. Maybe some of us here have gotten caught up in the world system. Boy, it's sure a terrible time to get caught up in the world system right now. And God says, I have come to set you free, to give you a hope, give you a future, to give you something bigger and better than what this world has to offer. Now I would just encourage you today as we finish, just to really say, Lord, I want my life to be meaningful and effective. I want my life to make an impact. I want my life to make a difference. Will we say that today? To leave a legacy of faith. To leave footprints of a life that's lived well and lived right in the sight of God. Let's pray. So Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and I thank you for your wonderful word and your truths that are always so applicable no matter what we're doing and no matter what we're going through and no matter what's in our life, Lord. I love how you teach us and guide us so gently and lovingly, Lord. And Father, I want to pray for anybody here who's just, they've never given their life to you. They've never surrendered to you. If anybody here is just, has never come to a place where if they were to die today, they would not be certain that they would spend eternity with you in heaven, Lord. And Lord, I pray for anybody here who's trusting in anything other than your finished work on the cross for their salvation. And you might say to yourself here as you're sitting there, you might say, you know, I just don't know if I were to die today. I'm not sure if I'm forgiven. You might say, I really want to know that. I really want to be forgiven. I really want to go to heaven. I really want Christ in my life. And if that's you, you can do that simply by asking Jesus Christ into your life. And you can do that right here, right now, right as you're sitting there, by simply recognizing the fact that we are all sinners in need of a Savior, and that Jesus was the Savior that has come down to die on the cross for our sins, that whoever would believe in him would not be eternally separated from God, but would have eternal life. And if that's you here this morning, it's as simple as asking Jesus into your heart right now and saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I know I need salvation and forgiveness. And I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And I'd like to put my faith in your free gift of salvation, Lord. Please come into my life and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. And if you pray that prayer and mean it in your heart, the Bible says that you will be saved and forgiven. And I pray that all of us here in this room and those hearing this message will all be together in heaven forever, celebrating and rejoicing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you. To you be the glory, Lord. May you be exalted forever and ever. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. There'll be